Well, if you're a guest with us, welcome. We're delighted you're here. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We've been going through Psalms, various Psalms. Today, we'll wrap up our study. This is the 31st Psalm we've looked at. We've looked at 31 of them after today. It's been a lot in a short period of time. For the most part, we're going to come back periodically and take another handful of Psalms as the Lord gives us life. But today we're going to finish up here in Psalm 143. Next week, we're going to start a brief five-week study on living out the one another's of the New Testament, calling it Life Together. Pastor Nate will kick that off next Sunday. After those 5 weeks, we have Easter, and we're going to meet together as a church. We're planning a one worship service for all three services can be together in the morning on Easter, so we look forward to that. And then C.J. Mahaney is rescheduled for April the 3rd, the Sunday after Easter. And so we're pumped to have that old man come in and preach to us, one of our heroes. And then we're going to start a series on the Gospel of Mark that will take us, a long time to go through. It's going to be awesome. So that's where we're headed. And we've just reflecting back on the Psalms this week, it's been really helpful for me. I've went back through all the sermons, and I try to just kind of basically summarize some of the main things that we've talked about and some of the themes that we have learned. We've talked a lot about God as creator and really the wonder of creation, of valuing it, of seeing God in it. We've talked about redemption, the history of redemption. We looked at those historical Psalms, 105, 6, and 7. We talked about the Christian life as pilgrimage in the Songs of Ascents as we took 5 weeks to look at those 15 Psalms. We've considered hymns of praise and thanksgiving. We've looked at laments. Last week, we had the very popular imprecatory psalm. And today, we're in a lament. We've talked about the Messiah, who is present in the Psalms, who was familiar himself with the Psalms. And today, we're going to continue looking really at David's devotional life. This is something we've seen throughout the Psalter, is really the depth of David's devotion. If you were to ask the question, what made David great? You could talk about his military strategy. You could talk about his wisdom. You would have to say David was not sinless, because he wasn't. But what was it that made David great? I love what Derek Kidner, Old Testament scholar, says about David. He says, it is this personal devotion that was David's greatness, and it's the continuing greatness of his Psalms. I wonder what if people would say that about you and I. It was really the depth of their devotion that was their greatness. You know, on Thursday, I had an opportunity to have a Skype call with Tim Keller, who's one of our Yodas here at Mago Dei, pastor in New York. I've had very brief conversations with him, never any extended conversation, but I got 30 minutes with Keller. Matt, Nate, Donnie were in the background, taking it all in, trying to take notes. It was one of the most meaningful 30 minutes of my whole life. As I'd ask him everything I could in 30 minutes. I had a list. He told me about small groups. We talked about preaching. We talked about church planting. We talked about traveling. We talked about book writing. We talked about all sorts of things. And the breadth of his knowledge is very incredible. He can talk about cities. He can talk about economics. He can talk about justice. He can talk about a number of things. But I'll never forget the first time I was in Manhattan, one of the pastors that's close to Keller, really close to Keller, said, what makes Keller so unique is his devotional life. And he said, you would never know it because he never talks about it. But I can tell you, it's the depth of his devotion that's at the heart of everything that this man does. And as I've had the privilege to get to know some great leaders, it's almost across the board. What makes them great is not their gifting. What makes them great is not their ability, their influence. It's the depth of their communion with God. And as we look at Psalm 143, I think we have really a masterpiece here on what it looks like to commune with God. What does it look like to have a deep devotional life with God? There are at least three lessons that we can learn from this text. Verses 1-2, we learn about how David makes an appeal, a plea, on the basis of the gospel. So he tells us the only way we really have entrance into the presence of God. So we look at that in verses 1-2. In verses 3 down to verse 6, we're gonna see how David gives us a plan for spiritual warfare. Okay, so David lets us get in on his prayer experience. Like we're praying with David. He's talking to God and we get to overhear it. So we have a plea on the basis of the gospel. We have a plan for spiritual warfare. And then in verses 8 to the end of the chapter, we see David really giving us a pattern for presenting requests. So I want to look at those three today, okay? A plea, a plan, a pattern. First of all, a plea on the basis of the gospel, verses 1 to 2. David begins the way he begins a lot of Psalms when he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." He's asking for God's attention. But he also wants God's answers. As he goes on, he says, "Give ear to my pleas for mercy." Now, he's going to delay his particular petitions for the end of the psalm. For now, we just enter into this dialogue that David is having with God. He wants God's attention. Later, he wants God's answers, and we'll see what he's asking for. But what's striking to me in verses 1 and 2 is the basis on which David approaches God. David doesn't say, "Give ear to my pleas for mercy because I'm a king or because I've done a lot of good deeds." He says, "In your faithfulness answer me, in your righteousness." The basis of David's plea is the character of God. It's God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's righteousness that enables David to even be able to offer a prayer. I mean, look at verse 2. Verse 2 is very important as you think about the gospel and as you think about other psalms. When David says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, no one living is righteous before you." Now, if you've ever read the Psalms, you've read before probably where David says, "Hey, listen to me in my righteousness or in my integrity. Give ear to my pleas." And sometimes you wonder, what integrity? What righteousness? Well, this verse helps us understand all of those prayers. David knew his acceptance before God was a gift. It did not come from his own works. It didn't come from his own righteousness. David knows theologically, verse 2, that no one living is righteous before God. Well, then on what basis do you and I have to approach this righteous, holy God? Well, we come on the basis of the work of another. We come on the basis of Christ. In God's faithfulness, God kept his word. "David, you're going to have a king that's going to sit on the throne forever." That king came. And in Christ Jesus, we receive righteousness. Paul develops this argument throughout the New Testament, particularly in Romans 3, where he says, there is no one righteous before God. The only way you and I have entrance into the presence of God is through the righteousness of Jesus, the gift that we have been given in the gospel. And so as we think about a deep devotional life, this is a good place to start. We must appreciate the gospel. We must be grateful for the gospel. We must never get over the gospel. We must realize what we actually deserve. Because if you don't believe in judgment, if you don't believe in God's wrath, the gospel will never thrill you. The gospel will never move you if you don't believe in judgment. But when you believe you deserve that, and yet that's been put on another, well, that causes your soul to sing, doesn't it? That causes you to stand in awe of God. And so it's with that humility, it's with that disposition that we enter into the presence of God. I don't belong here, God. Apart from Jesus, I'm toast. I have no business being a Christian. I have no business praying. And so we're indebted to the gospel. I have a friend who's a pastor in Austin, and he interviews potential staff members with this question. When was the last time the gospel made you weep? Matt says, I want to know, does this person really love Jesus? When was the last time the gospel really made you weep? Well, it won't make you weep if you don't realize there's none righteous. And God has every right to judge us. But he hasn't. He's given us what we don't deserve in the gospel. So learn from David, this man who teaches us much about devotion. And remember, when it comes to your prayer life, you may not have the feelings someday, you know, for prayer. But we don't go to God on our feelings. We go to God on the basis of the facts. Everything's based on the facts of the gospel. Feelings come and go. The gospel never changes. Every day, tomorrow when you wake up, guess what? Jesus is Lord, and we're righteous in him. On Tuesday, still the same. Wednesday, yeah. Until we see him, every day we have the privilege of entering the presence of God because of what Jesus has done for us, whether or not we feel like it or not, whether or not we're high or we're low. So David is teaching us here this absolute necessity we have for the grace of Jesus. Bank all of your hope on him. Put all of your rest in him and go to God in prayer. Now, second thing here, we notice in the next verses 3 to 6, that David lets us in on this spiritual warfare that he's experiencing. And I think we learned some really valuable lessons here. As he says in verse 3, "For the enemy has pursued my soul." Now, David has an enemy. He's probably thinking of a real physical enemy in his context, but we know that there was even one behind that enemy. And we know today that you and I have an enemy. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against demonic forces. And we need to realize today that you and I have an enemy. And I love the language here where David says, this enemy is pursuing my soul. Like Satan hates our church. He hates you. He hates me. He hates our marriages. He hates our mission. He's pursuing our soul. And if you don't realize that, you won't pray. If you don't realize you're in a war, then why pray? But David here is giving us a picture of what it looks like to engage in spiritual warfare that simply begins with acknowledging your situation, acknowledging the reality of warfare, acknowledging that we have an enemy that's out pursuing our souls. I was having this talk just the other day with one of my sons. He's getting a little older, and they're about to have those talks at school, you know. So I wanted to beat them to the punch and have our own talk. So we went to Golden Corral to have the talk. And true story, it's a great place to talk about spiritual warfare. And so I said, hey, man, you know, your body's going to be changing, and, you know, you're going to start growing up. And he starts, you know, doing this with his mustache. I know. And we had some really important conversations there at Golden Corral. And one of the things that I told Joshua was, there are people out there in this world who spend every waking moment trying to destroy your life. There are people who are out there that are preying on the vulnerable. They want you to click that on Instagram. They're spending their days pursuing your soul. You got to realize that. I got to realize that. Satan never sleeps. He's roaring, trying to devour. And so David teaches us that, doesn't he? We have an enemy that's pursuing our soul. And I love how David then just gets really honest with God when he says, he has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. My spirit faints within me. My heart is within me is appalled. David here, you see him confessing his darkness. He says, it's like I'm in spiritual darkness. It's I'm spiritually exhausted. My spirit faints. You ever feel like that? I'm just spiritually weary. I'm in despair. It's like I'm in a dungeon. My spirit is fainting. My heart is appalled within me. There's no vibrancy. There's no life here. I'm shriveled up. If you feel like that, you're not weird. The question is, are you fighting? The question is, are you talking to God in that weariness? One of the things I love about this psalm is that David's talking to God about things God already knows. Like sometimes I think we're just too smart for prayer. Why do I need to tell God this? He already knows it. Well, that's not the purpose of prayer. You're not, believe it or not, teaching God. We're not giving God new information when we pray. Then why are we praying? Because we're in relationship with God. That's what people in relationship do. They talk. Right? David is just being honest. And so in your weariness, tell it to God. In your darkness, speak it to God. He's given us an example of what it looks like to have a real direct relationship with God, to have real communion with God, which doesn't always involve, you know, asking for things. It just involves being in his presence and speaking to him. What's going on in your heart? I was really struck this week and very convicted by all of this, by the way. It's been a really good week. Thinking about Francis Schaeffer, Ligon Duncan was talking about Francis Schaeffer, another great theological legend, about his prayer life. I didn't know this about Schaeffer. You sometimes assume theologians don't have a prayer life. At least I do, because I know some of them. You don't, and I am one of them, right? And you just wonder, how's this guy's communion with God? This is what Duncan said. He said, one of the things I used to do when C. Everett Koop was still coming to the meetings of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals in Philadelphia, is I would take him to the airport after the meeting was over. And it was fascinating hearing him tell stories traveling around the country with Francis Schaeffer. One of the most interesting things he said was it was always an experience to pray with Schaeffer in the various hotel rooms around the country, because when Francis Schaeffer was in private, his prayers were very direct, very intimate, and frankly, a bit eccentric. They would get in a hotel room after they had settled in, and Schaeffer and his wife, Edith, and C. Everett Koop and the companions that would be with him would get ready to pray, and Schaeffer would turn around and kneel at the bedside or at the chair or at the sofa, and he would say, well, Lord, it's Fran. And Sievert Coop was thinking, well, friend, don't you know he's already knows it's that you're praying to him? And he'd say, we're in room 516, such and such hotel. And Coop was thinking, God already knows that, friend. Why are you praying to him? But he'd be very, very specific about these incidental little details. And I just love that story of this, of a theologian of the first rank would have that kind of childlike prayer life, that kind of intimacy, directness of prayer. He knows what room you're in. He knows what state you're living in. So why are you talking to him? Well, you're talking to him because you know him, because there's intimacy there, right? There's communion with God. David's doing that sort of thing here. Then David teaches another lesson and with regard to spiritual warfare. In verse 5, he teaches us to look back on the past, to meditate on God's work. He does this in various places, too, in the Psalms. He says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. In times of spiritual despair and dryness, darkness, it really helps to meditate on what God has done in redemptive history, right? And we've got a Bible that's filled with stories of examples of how God has worked in redemptive history. And we have our own stories, don't we, of how God has been at work in history. And those stories should serve to stir us up to ask God to do it again. Now, be aware that David is not into nostalgia. He's not trying to get back in the glory days. I love what Kidner says about that. He says, nostalgia is the fruitless yearning for other times and places. So it does no good to yearn for other times and places. They're gone. Rather, what we do with the history that we have is look back and ask God, do something fresh today. Do it again today. You already did the Great Awakening. Do something new right now. You already did Pentecost, right? You've already split the Red Sea. David's reflecting back on his life, upon all God's done in history, and he's letting that fuel devotion. And he's asking God, I know you're the God who works in people's lives. We have a whole record of it. God, would you do it again? Let's learn to pray like that. Meditating on all that God has done. Do it again. And then in verse 6, we see David yearning for God's presence. Yearning for God's presence. He says, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Selah. I stretch out my hands to you. This is a posture of prayer in the Old Testament. Several places in the Psalms. What a picture. I have nothing. I stretch out my hands to you. I'm living in a parched land. Now notice something about this, that David wants God more than even answers. He just doesn't want God to give solutions to his problems. He's going to ask for help in a minute. But David knows if he can have God's presence, that's sufficient. I don't have to have all the answers. I don't have to have everything I think I need. What I have to have is you. I've got to have you. And my soul is thirsty for you, not for what you can do for me, but for you. That's how you fight in the middle of darkness and despair. You long for God, you yearn for God. You put your hands out to God and you say, God, I'm thirsty. Like, give me water. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I'm panting for you like a deer pants for water. This is a desperate man. This is not a guy who looks really slick and professional. It's hard to look professional if you're a deer panting for water. This is a guy who's after God, right? And he's wanting God's presence. It's like he's homesick for God. I'm in a distant land, he says. You know, sometimes when I travel, I come back and people say, how was your trip? And I'll tell them, you know, it was good or whatever. And sometimes they'll say, what was the best part of your trip? And I always say, coming home. Home is always the best part of my trip. Why? Well, that's where wifey is. And the kids. Throw them in. And I don't even care what we do. It doesn't matter what we're going to eat. Doesn't matter. You just want to be near them. And that's a relationship with God. David feels distant, and he wants to be near God because he knows the nearness of God is his highest good. His greatest joy is to be near him. Now, if you're not yearning, ask God to make you yearn. The act of yearning itself is a gift from God. God, help me yearn for you. That's how David's fighting here. So if you have these feelings, again, you're not unusual. The question is, are you fighting? Are you reflecting back on what he's done? Are you yearning for his presence? And David drops that little Hebrew, Selah. Nobody really knows how to translate that or what it means. People have various ideas about it. I always say it means guitar solo. But I don't think that's correct. But or beatbox. What's always present, it seems, in the Selah is a pivot in the psalm. The mood shifts. And you see that here in this psalm. David is going for yearning for God himself, and now he's going to get very specific in asking for particular things for God to do. So let's have a look at these petitions. This is the last lesson I want to draw out. That is a pattern for presenting requests. And there are basically three requests. We could group these requests into three categories. David essentially prays, Lord, renew me, guide me, and deliver me. Renew me. It flows right off of his yearning in verse 6. But in verse 7, he says, answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Now, one thing I just want to bring out as we look at these petitions is how bold David is in prayer. Like, you don't talk to God like this. Answer me. Unless you really have a relationship with God that's unique, special, based on grace. You don't say, don't hide your face from me. Make me know your ways. David has a unique relationship with God, and so do we. Again, it's on the basis of the gospel that we can come boldly. Like if let's say there's a great king in the world. What? Nobody has the audacity to wake a king up at 2 or 3 in the morning and ask for some milk or a cookie. But if you're a child of that king, you can do it. That's the only one that has the liberty to do that. And that's the kind of relationship with God we have. We know the king. And we have access to that king because of the work of Jesus. And therefore, we can make bold requests. That's the pattern David is setting for us, I think. He has a very unique relationship based on the covenant of God. And so he prays, first of all, renew me. You see it in verse 7 where he says, my spirit is failing. My spirit is failing, and it's like your face is hidden from me. So your smiling countenance, I don't sense it. Now, he knows it's not true that God has hidden his face from him, but he feels that way. He's longing for the favor of God, for the blessing of God. Just thinking about little kids, when kids do a craft or something at school, when they come home, they just want to show it to mom and dad. They want them to see it. Little kids, they just grow up saying, watch this. Hey, watch this. They're wanting the face. If you go watch these little kids play basketball around town, they just keep looking into the stands. They make a basket, want to make sure everybody saw the basket. They don't want to see dad do a net, And that's the way David feels, like God's face is hidden from him. He wants to know God's smiling countenance. He wants to know the favor of God. That's spiritual renewal he's asking for. In particular, in verse 8, he says, let me in the morning hear of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. In the morning, show me new mercies. In the morning, renew me. So let's pray for that. Let's ask God to, in the words of Paul, to strengthen us in the inner being, to bring about spiritual renewal. David's given us a model for that. Not only that, but also for guidance. The second piece here, he says, guide me. In verse 8b, the second part of 8, he says, make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Then drop down to verse 10. He says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. These are some sweet verses, man. Now, you can break God's will down in this text in three parts, mind, will, and heart. Okay, so mind. He's asking for discernment. In verse 8, make me know the way I should go. So God has given us his revealed will. We know what it is. It's in the Bible. But how we apply it's going to be different from person to person. We need discernment. We know we should make disciples, but where? How? We know we should pray. We know we should give, and so on. He's asking for discernment. Make me know the particular way I should go. And then the will to do it. Verse 10, teach me to do your will. So God's revealed will, I want to do it. I don't have to guess about it. I want to do it. Give me the will to want to do it. And then the heart, he says, lead me by your spirit. I want to be humble. I want the shepherd to guide me. Once I know the direction I'm to go, I need you to accompany me. I need your spirit to direct me. And so let's just ponder that for just a moment, because I know that's a popular question, and we have a church filled with transient people, and the will of God is a very important issue. David's given us a paradigm, I think. We see it throughout the scripture. Revealed will of God, and then you have an individual seeking to apply that revealed will. We're all called to follow Jesus, but that path's going to be different for all of us. For example, I love the story in John 21 when Jesus looks to Peter and he's like, hey, man, you're going to die on a cross. And Peter's with John. And Peter's like, what about this man? I got to die on a cross. What about him? And Jesus, I love Jesus' answer. He says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. He says, what's it to you, Peter? John's got his deal. You got your deal. You're both following me. But how it's applied, how it's executed is going to be different. So this is this need for discernment. We're all called to make disciples. Now, I can't give you, individual answers because it is between you and God and the company of the wise to discern. But what we can say is that the revealed will of God is for all of us. So are you making disciples? Are you giving? Are you praying? Are you doing the basics that we know we should be doing? I think a lot of people have very lofty goals, especially young people. I used to be in that group. And sometimes in the idealism, you neglect the basic. You neglect the simple. And I just want to say, start small with the will of God. Start by loving your church. How about discipling some kids in the church? How about giving regularly? How about praying? How about the basics? Before you think about writing a book or starting a business or planning a church in Botswana, how about you give regularly? How about you love children? And I think if you'll start with the basics, teach me to do your, I want to do your will. You might be surprised what opens up in the future. And it's that posture of humility that we all need. Lord, let me do what's really clear in the Bible. And I'll leave the details to you. I'll leave the details to you. Now, I say that as a guy who used to be a horrible church member. When I was a seminary student, I had lofty goals of just, conquering the world. And I was really convicted by my lack of faithfulness and consistency in the basic details, the basics of discipleship. And it was a season of repentance and renewal, and maybe you need that. We have a guy I was counseling with this week who's going to go overseas. He's going to be an incredible missionary, I have no doubt. He says, I'm about a year and a half away. What should I be doing now? I said, I would be the best church member you could possibly be. What that's going to do in your heart, what that's going to do is prepare your heart. And that's what needs to happen. How do you get this heart of humility? Teach me. How do you get this heart of humility? Guide me. It's by submitting to God's word. That's how you cultivate humility. And we want to reject what's clear in the Bible. We actually want to have Bible studies about what's in the Bible instead of doing the Bible. What you need to admit, like David, is I don't want to do it. Lord, teach me to do it. Teach me to do your will. And so let's pray this. David is showing us here that the need to take what God has revealed and do it, and then ask for particulars. I remember when I was a student, I wanted to be a missionary so badly during one season of my life. We had the president of the International Mission Board preaching 3 consecutive days, and I showed up and I sat on the front row 3 days in a row with an African shirt on, asking God to make me a missionary. I remember seeing my friend David, and he was like, dude, what are you doing? And he also had breakfast with the president of the IMB and wanted to be a missionary and was telling him he was ready to be a missionary. And he basically told him, I don't think that's the right move for you. And he's so disgusted, so dejected. And I just later came to realize, I think the Lord has made me a pastor to send everybody else to train and equip and to support, right? Now, we're all called to make disciples. That's my point, of all nations. The question is, how are you going to do it? Some are going to go, some are going to support, some are going to send, all should give, and all should pray, but we're all called to these basic truths. Teach us to do it, God. And then tell us how to do it individually. And so let's be about that. Let's be about the business of doing God's will, what we know is clear. And let's be patient when God, as we ask God for the details. All right, last part, deliver me. Deliver me. One other thing, I did say this in the 9 and I really regret it. You may be here this morning and this whole talk on the will of God is so boring. One of the things I love about David's prayers here is that David doesn't merely want to survive. He wants to do God's will. He's about to be killed here. He's really physically wanting to live, but not just to live, but to really live. What good is surviving if you have no purpose? What good is having breath tomorrow if there's no will of God to be after? I love this about this psalm. David is like, Lord, save me. Why? So I can go watch Netflix? No. So I can do your will. That's why I want to live. I want to live for your glory. I want to live to make disciples. Teach me to do your will. And so I used to be in that boat too. No interest in these things. And God, by his grace, may he change you. May he change you. We've got a whole room of testimonies of people who have been changed. We have a great yearning to do God's will, and it's only by God's grace that we care about it. Finally, deliver me. He says in verse 9, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. This is just David confessing that it's all of grace. This deliverance is a gift of grace. I can't deliver myself. You have to deliver me. We've been delivered from our greatest enemy, and throughout life, God has these little deliverances for us, doesn't he? These little miniature rescues. Lord, please deliver me. Verse 11 tells us the reason why he wants to be delivered. For your name's sake, preserve my life. Let your glory be known through this deliverance. Be magnified through your rescuing grace of me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies. And you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. My adversaries will be dealt with. And ultimately, our adversary will be dealt with. Why? Why can David pray like this? He closes with, I am your servant. We've come full circle now. He started his prayer on the basis of the gospel and he ends his prayer there. He is God's servant and so are we. He is God's child and so are we. And it's on the basis of God's covenantal mercy and grace that he can pray to him and ask God, deliver me. Maybe you need to be delivered from something. Would you pray for God to do that? Lord, deliver me. For your name's sake, cut off my adversaries. I'm your servant, but I'm all tangled up right now. Deliver me. Untangle my soul. This is a guy, man, I just thank God these prayers are in the Bible. Otherwise, we'd feel stupid. We would feel so unusual. You're not unusual if you're in darkness. You're not unusual if you're weary. You're not unusual if you're tangled. You're a great candidate for grace. That's what you are. You're a great candidate for mercy because he is the God of all mercy. One thing you should think about when you read these psalms is how would Jesus have read this psalm? Edmund Clowney, great Old Testament prof, said, every time you read the psalms, you should imagine yourself sharing a hymn book with Jesus because this was Jesus' hymn book. How would Jesus have applied Psalm 143? It would have been a bit different. A lot of similarities, but Jesus never sinned. And yet no one knew the judgment of God like Jesus because he bore it. Luther said, no one feared death like that man. He took our judgment. He was thirsty, parched. He was the one who was crying out to his Father, deliver me. Why have you forsaken me? And because Jesus conquered our great enemies, you and I can have a living relationship with God the Father. And we can pour out our souls to him. And so may God grant as much grace as we cultivate a rich, vibrant, devotional life. Remembering that we live our lives out of the overflow of our hearts. And so let's not neglect this basic priority. May God grant us strength to do so. Father, we bless you today. We thank you for the bounty of your grace. You are rich in mercy. We're unworthy recipients of this salvation we have. when we consider the magnitude of our sin and the brilliant radiance of your holiness, we're thankful for Jesus tonight. We're thankful for what he did on our behalf. And Father, I do want to pray that you would make us a people that are ready to do your will, zealous for good works. Maybe there's some changes that need to happen in this room. It could be simple changes. But like one counselor has said, change in one area will affect every other area. And I pray that maybe today some need to make changes in their prayer life, in their giving, in their disciple making. Lord, help us to be doers of your word. And as we seek to do your word, I pray you grant us discernment to know the where and the how. Lead us by your spirit. We're thankful today we're not alone in this journey. Your good spirit leads us. And so would you do that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.